You know, I sometimes wonder, we pick these psalms that we connect to our sermons. And I think mainly it's because the psalms are so diverse. There's so much in there that applies to like every part of Scripture. And we see all these prophetic books and all these other connections. And I think it's easy sometimes to read them and maybe not to understand the connection. And so I just wanted to take a second. We saw last time we were in Mark, in chapter 14, 1 to 11, we kind of saw Judas decide that he was going to betray Christ. And in Psalm 55, we have David's account of where one of his advisors, I forget his name, it's one of those biblical names, it's got more H's than it should have, but he decides he's going to go with Absalom. And David writes this psalm, and he, especially in 12 and onwards, like if you kind of read what he says there, and starting in verse 12, it says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my close companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God in the throng." You know, we had this, he writes of this connection that they had. They were companions, and this is the one who betrayed him. And I kind of want that in the back of our minds as we start thinking about Judas and what he did, and how we're, as we go into today's text in Mark 14 to 21, or 14 verses 12 to 21, we see that continuing to be a theme. And I want us to see that this not only had to happen, but that it's actually something significant. This is personal to Jesus. This is not just an event that's happening to him, right? This is his close friend, someone he's walked with for 3 years in his ministry, someone he's invested in, all the while knowing what Judas's role was, but still like a friend who decided that he wasn't what he wanted. He decided to betray him. So as we think of that, and we move into our text, I just want that a little bit in the forefront of our minds. I don't just want us to forget the Bible reading. It does connect. Before we get any further, let's ask the Lord's assistance in prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we do desire to know you more, to know more of you, to know you better, to have this be more than just us learning information about someone, but us knowing you. We pray that you could illuminate your word to us, that you would grant us the understanding, the wisdom of the fear of the Lord, the understanding that is shown in our departure from evil. May it be that we would hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. Would we hear and obey? Would we be challenged and corrected? Would we truly rely on you in all things? Would it be when we are weak, we would recognize your strength and depend on you all the more? We pray for this morning. Would it be glory to you? Would it edify us and exalt you evermore? Would it bear fruit in our lives? Especially as we continue from here, would we not just be Sunday morning Christians who have an experience on Sunday morning and then go back to our normal lives, but would it rather be that this informs the whole of our lives, that we go forth from here bearing your name, we go forth from here as ambassadors to a world in great need. Lord, we pray that the whole of our lives would be a fragrant offering to you. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. So like I was saying, we are in Mark chapter 14 in verses 12 to 21. And we are also, as another point of connection, on Thursday of Passion Week, the week to the cross. We are on Thursday of that week. And this is where Jesus prepares to have his Passover meal with his disciples. So before we get any further into this, let's start by reading the whole of our text, verses 12 to 21 of Mark chapter 14. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into this city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you to a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is the one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So like I was saying before, in verses 1 to 11, we saw Judas come to that decision to betray Jesus to deliver him over to his enemies. Today we see that Jesus is fully aware and in fact in control of when and where this handing over will happen. If you remember last time, the religious elite were very focused on this happening after the Passover and the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. So there wouldn't be so many people, and so there would be less of a risk of a riot, right? Jesus was popular with the people. And so they really didn't want it to happen during Passover. And yet we know that that's exactly when it will happen. And this time around, we see that Jesus not only takes certain steps, but he seems fully aware of the fact that this is going to happen in right away. And so we see this We see Jesus' divinity, right? We see this sense of sovereignty, the sense of just a full awareness of it doesn't matter that he's planning behind the scenes or not in front of him. This is not only supposed to happen, he knows how it will happen. There's a common misconception or in the portrayal of Jesus in this kind of a story that when Jesus is the only the victim here. Especially when speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, that there's this tone almost of how Jesus is being carried along by circumstance. As if through Judas's betrayal and the hatred of the religious elite as they stirred up the people, that it was just a series of unfortunate events that led to Jesus being killed. And that's very much not the case. John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus makes himself clear that it's not that this is not the case. And he says there, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Ever since the beginning of creation, Jesus' death and resurrection was already in the plan. It wasn't a plan B. We were chosen in eternity past, is what Scripture tells us. We see that in the very curse that's found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when God curses the serpent. And he says there, "And Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of your cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" That seed is Jesus. It's a singular seed, a male seed that proceeds from the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. The path to redemption for us has always been the plan, because only God is perfect, and without God, humanity was bound to fail. But this, of course, does not in some way absolve us of our responsibility or give us leave to put blame on Adam for our sinfulness. The truth of the matter is that we love our sin, and that without the grace of Christ, we would all hold on to our sin and never let go. And that's why in Romans 5:8, it is so vital for us to understand that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for a people that were longing for a way out of their bondage. Jesus died for a people who loved their sin, who, by his gracious mercy, he decided would live and would see the light of the gospel. These people would be the beneficiaries, like those who gain an inheritance from a relative who has passed away. They did nothing to earn that inheritance. It was given to them. These people would be the beneficiaries of his grace. This is the gospel. It is pure grace. But that gift comes with a change. No longer are we who we were before. We've been given a new heart, and the Spirit of God indwells us and guides us and teaches us as we follow this new path in our lives. The idea that heaven will one day be just like Eden simply isn't the case, because in Eden, Adam was still left to himself to obey the commands. We see the evidence of this all throughout the Old Testament still. We see the futility of obeying the law in the actions of Israel. And we can understand this dilemma by the virtue of our own lives. If we didn't have Christ, what chance would we have to obey? Left to our own devices, the law is impossible. It is only after Jesus' death and resurrection that he sends the helper, and that man truly is able to pursue righteousness, because God is within them, orchestrating this. That's what the sacrificial system was. It was a stopgap measure until Christ, a representation pointing forward to the coming sacrifice that would truly pay for sins and provide us with the help we needed to truly follow after Christ. In today's passage, we see Jesus continue to put that plan into motion. Jesus continues to set everything into place so as to fulfill all that was required, all that will be required in his case, in order to bring about the plan that was, or set to set the plan in motion that was set in eternity past. In today's text, we see two points that show us the sovereignty of God, even in his betrayal. Our first point is found in verses 12 to 17, and I titled this point, Preparation in Obedience. And I titled it that way because we see Jesus continue to make preparation, seeking to fulfill that perfect obedience to the law, regardless of the threat that lingers over him. In our section of the narrative, it starts with a bit of a conundrum that can be confusing or a difficult problem in the text. If you look at verse 12, and it says there, "And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed." And it's a matter of dating and understanding, right? If you remember the last time we were in Mark, we looked at the connection between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. How Passover was the day where the lamb was sacrificed and eaten in memory of that night long ago as their ancestors fled Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, however, was a week-long celebration that started the next day. And over time, these two became connected, and their titles became synonymous one with the other. But now to the problem. If Jesus is the Passover lamb, which the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 emphasize this, right? Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. And, you know, Paul continues to use that in his as an illustration there. But if Jesus is our Passover lamb, wouldn't he have to be sacrificed on Passover? And if that's the case, how can he be celebrating Passover with his disciples on Thursday when all the lambs are being sacrificed on Friday? Especially in a sense of where Jesus follows the law perfectly, how do we understand how do those two things fit? And the answer lies in the fact that in first century Israel, the Passover meal was regularly eaten on two evenings. Those from the north, from Galilee, observed it on Thursday evening, while those from Judea celebrated it on Friday. Consequently, Jesus was able to eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night and die as the Passover lamb on Friday afternoon. The Jews had two different methods of reckoning days. Ancient Jewish sources suggest that Jews from the northern part of Israel, including Galilee, where Jesus and most of the 12 were from, counted days from sunrise to sunrise. Most of the Pharisees apparently also used that method. On the other hand, the Jews in the southern region of Israel counted days from sunset to sunset. And that would include the Sadducees, where we have most of the religious elite, the chief priests, the leaders come from the Sadducees. Though no doubt confusing at times in the way they did things, that dual method of reckoning days would have had a practical benefit at Passover. This is an incredible amount of people that would come in to Jerusalem for Passover. This is one of those celebrations where they had to come to Jerusalem for the sacrifice. And so this allowed the feast to be celebrated on 2 days versus just the one, easing the sacrificial burden, easing the overall crowded condition in the city as a whole. But also gives us a way to understand the meaning of our text. Being Galileans, Jesus and the 12 would have viewed the Passover day as running from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. They would have eaten their Passover meal on Thursday evening. The Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, however, would have viewed it as the beginning at sunset on Thursday and ending at sunset on Friday. And they would have eaten their Passover meal on Friday evening. So hopefully that's not too confusing, but it helps you to understand how the Bible can speak of, how Jesus can speak of both of these events and keep within the allotted celebration of that ceremony, of that holiday, and still be a Passover lamb. So, continuing in verse 12 there, he says to his disciples, or they said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so, in our first point here, I want us to want to draw your attention to that word prepare. Because even though Jesus knows what Judas is up to, even though Jesus knows that he is not popular among the religious elite, Jesus refuses to waver from his obedient worship of the Lord. Even at the risk of life and limb, Jesus continues with life as usual, giving us an example of what complete trust in the Father looks like. But this is how Jesus has always operated. The threat of other people coming after him has never caused him to change his plans or his decisions. John 11, verses 6 to 16, we see this exact same kind of incident. So when he heard that he, that is Lazarus, was sick, he then stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews who were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." He said these things, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Right, we see this expectation of death in the disciples as they head back to Judea, but Jesus gives no mind to the threat of man and goes wherever he deems necessary in requirement of obedience to the Lord. And now towards the end of his life is no exception. Look in Matthew's account of the preparation for the Passover, Matthew 26, 17 to 19. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Right? We have the same account in Matthew, but Jesus makes it clear there where he says that my time is near. And this is how he has referred to the coming time of his death throughout his ministry, that there is a coming time that he will have to face. You know, he has no fear because he knows that his time is then. As Luke records, Jesus truly wanted to celebrate one more Passover with his disciples. Luke 22:15, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew what was coming, and in keeping with God's sovereign plan, Jesus obeys and seeks to fulfill all that is required of the law. And by what seems like supernatural provision, everything is prepared. Look at verse 13. "And he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." And the disciples went out and came to this city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. Luke identifies the two disciples as Peter and John, and Jesus intentionally gives them vague directions. He doesn't name any locations or any people who are involved or any places they may go, any kind of directions, in order that Judas won't know where to send the religious elite who have paid for Jesus' life. And sure enough, Peter and John find everything as Jesus describes and subsequently prepares the Passover, and in the evening Jesus arrives with the rest of the disciples. Now, like I said before, I want us to focus in on that word prepare, because that is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is preparing for a way out, the way for his departure. And we've seen that in the last couple of chapters already, right? Both in the focus of Jesus, but also in the things that he says. In chapter 13, we saw as Jesus taught the disciples about what was to come, right? About his return, about when he would rule in power. Before that, we saw Jesus start neglecting the crowds, the general teaching. He started teaching them in parables and instead focused in on his disciples, making sure they understood and they were ready for when he wouldn't be there to guide them and keep them. So he's been preparing for his death the whole time, and now is no different. In an effort to draw his disciples' attention to the sacrificial lamb, to help them to understand what he is about to do, he brings them back to the Exodus, where the sacrifice of the lamb saved the firstborn children of Israel, where the lamb was substituted for their lives, in an effort to help them to realize his substitution for all his children. Jesus wants them to be prepared for what is coming. And in that, he prepares them by pointing them to the provision of God. That whether in granting freedom from slavery or keeping the faith in the midst of impending doom, that is the hatred of the religious elite, right? The Jews would not have thought it possible to escape the scope of the religious elite. They had such a firm hand, such firm power over all of Jerusalem, especially at Passover, that the idea that you would just think your own things, do your own things, is unheard of. And so the religious elite's animosity towards Jesus would have been kind of hanging over their heads the whole time. One day we're going to have to pay our dues. One day they're going to catch up with us. And Jesus, in the face of all that, just kept on going. That wasn't his purview or his problem. And he shows by this that those whose faith is in the Lord have nothing to fear. Right? We see this kind of hope reiterated throughout Scripture. Psalm 27 verses 1 to 3 says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me and to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I trust." Jesus embodied this trust as he exemplified obedience to the will of the Father. He taught his disciples the type of obedience that shows love for God, the kind that is repeated in 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." And so as we continue following the example of our Lord, that which he prepared us for, by living out the kind of obedient love we are to have as children of God, this then helps us to understand the primary lesson of our text and our second point found in verses 18 to 21, which I have titled Preparation for Betrayal. Because of Jesus taking the time to explain to his disciples his coming betrayal and its consequences, we have a greater understanding of what he is trying to apply from the first part of the text. Look at verse 18. "And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me.' And they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him.' But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. We have learned over time of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus himself, that he doesn't say anything lightly. And I think right away back to Mark 10, starting in verse 17 with a rich young ruler. And it says there, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So it's almost like Jesus just ignores the point of the question. This man runs up to him looking for answers to this big question in his life, how to inherit eternal life, and how does Jesus begin his response? By focusing in on the words that he says. By focusing on what someone would consider semantics, potato or potato. And yet Jesus zeroes in on that one word, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus shows that it is important, that it is more than mere meaning, but rather that the meaning of a word matters, and how the word is used matters, because no one is good except God alone. That word in its right meaning is reserved for one and for one alone. That is, which makes it significant in our text when Jesus says it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And with all that we're taught about the preservation of life and how we carry within us the image of God, it seems like existence is a good thing. It seems like the ability to live and to enjoy the blessings of God in this life is a good thing. To praise him, to worship him, to represent him is a good thing. And yet in contrast to what happens to someone when they betray God, it really isn't. The good then would have been to never have been born. And as we consider that, as we consider, kind of keep that in our minds, we'll start working our way through the text here. So the Passover meal is underway. They're reclining at the table and eating, which actually has its own interesting little meaning. It's more than just Greek custom, which is how I had often heard it, right? Like the reclining and eating was often just a Greek thing. One of my commentaries made the fact that it's actually in response to the Exodus, when they were commanded to eat while standing, right? Exodus 12, verse 11. "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh," right? They were to be ready to run at a moment's notice, the minute Pharaoh gave the okay for the Israelites to be released. But now, having been brought out of slavery, they eat in a relaxed posture as a recognition of what has been accomplished on their behalf. It's as a worship of the accomplished work of God. And so as, I just thought that was interesting. That's not really what this is about, but it's just interesting. And as they are reclining and eating, Jesus seemingly out of nowhere, who knows what they were talking about, he drops this bombshell in the midst of their conversation. "And truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." Here the disciples are eating the Passover together with their beloved master. Likely there were even more people there. Considering the Passover was generally a whole family affair, and Jesus in his speaking often draws attention to the 12. Like even there he says that it's going to be one of the 12. It just specifically would be strange if they were the only ones there, that he would keep talking of them as a group. But but beyond that, anyways, what's interesting is they don't seem to understand who he is talking about, even though Jesus says, "The one who is eating with me." Sure, there were likely a few people dipping into the same bowl, but the other gospel accounts make it even clearer. They simply didn't understand, even though Jesus was being very direct. Matthew 26, 23-25. "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it." Or in John 13, 26-30, "He is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were thinking, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Like, that seems fairly clear. But clearly we have some divine blinding going on here. But it is interesting, because surely you would know if you were the one betraying somebody, right? That word betray here means to give over, and was often used to describe criminals being arrested or prisoners being delivered over to punishment. It's not something that's generally done by accident. You don't slip and fall and betray your friends. At least not usually. I mean, I'm sure there's ways to be used by your enemies, but the disciples here seem to wonder if it's them. Look at verse 19. They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the bowl. I can understand an uproar demanding to know who it is. Tell me, Lord, who it is, and we'll deal with them. You don't even need to worry about it. We'll take care of them. You know, that kind of a response we can understand. But the is it me seems strange. Maybe it's because Jesus has rebuked them for their pride on other occasions, but the question seems genuine. Maybe it was just in self-doubt and a sincere affection for Christ, not being able to imagine anybody from their group betraying Christ, everybody becomes a suspect, right? You can't imagine that any one of the 12 would turn Christ over. So is it going to be me? Like, is this one of those prophetic things that Jesus says and I somehow say something that gets you in trouble? Or, you know, like, maybe it's that kind of a thing. I mean, it's easy for us to notice Judas, but that's just because we have all these things pointed out for us in Scripture. In their eyes, he was the same as them. And when every option seems impossible, the impossible options become suspect. Is it me? I mean, it's not long after this that, according to Matthew's account, that Peter is told that he will deny Christ, even though he is as sure of his faithfulness as he could be. But this is only reinforces kind of the warning from Scripture for all of us that we see in, like, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Right? This when you are strong, beware. Something they seemingly had begun to understand and would be even more clear after the coming events is that the sinfulness of man is prevalent. It's in every part of them. It even corrupts them where they don't want it to. That's why it needs to be eradicated with such fervor, because sin cannot be controlled. One minute you're doing something that doesn't seem so bad, and the next you're doing something that you would have said was unthinkable. These disciples are aware of that, and they can't imagine it being any one of them, so they start asking if it's them. But the crux of our text here is in this last verse, verse 21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Jesus here emphasizes his control over the situation, that he is not a victim. He repeats what he has told the disciples on many different occasions. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. This is the way it's supposed to be. And this is the way it will happen. Don't be surprised by the fact that I'm going to be captured and that I'm going to die. But to the man who betrays me, to the man who delivers me over to my enemies, woe to that man. Pronouncing a woe on someone is sort of old English. It's not wording we often use anymore, but it's sort of like a curse. The terms were a woe and a wheel, right? A woe being a curse or a time of sorrow, and a wheel being like a blessing or a time of happiness. And that's what we see Jesus doing. The Greek meaning for the word being used here is a word that indicates pain or displeasure. But it is so much more than a warning when it's coming from the mouth of God. It carries with it the pronouncement of divine judgment and condemnation. Through Judas's willful rejection of Christ to betray him rather than to believe in him, Judas is showing the condition of his heart. That regardless of what he had done in the past, being one of Jesus's 12 followers, being sent out two by two, being given power to perform wondrous works, regardless of who he said he was following, regardless of the fact that he took care of the money that would fund Christ's ministry, that he would give to the poor, that he would do any of many good things, I'm sure, his heart hadn't been changed from that original rebellious state. And what makes it worse is that Judas knew better. Being one of the 12, he had heard the truth. He knew Jesus' teaching, and yet the draw of this world, the attraction of money in Judas's case, drew him into the world and prevented him from genuinely following Christ. The challenge of Judas lays before all professing believers. Are we genuine followers of Christ, or are we simply going through the motions? One day that challenge will be real, and we will have to decide. We cannot serve two masters. We can look a certain way for a long time. But one day, that'll come down to being a reality. We either love the one and despise the other. Because these are the only two options. So if we examine our lives, is Christ our master? Do we obey the will of Jesus? And if not, whose will do we obey? Romans 6, 16 and 17 tells us as much. Do you know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We've only got two options. Either we are slaves of sin or of righteousness. And the fruit of our lives is the proof. So who is your master? This is important to know and to answer, because the truth is, it is worse for those who know better. It is worse for those who have seen the truth and still choose to be bound by sin. We see that in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This terrible warning in Scripture is that if you know the truth and yet do not take the steps required, you show that the sacrifice of Christ is meaningless to you. Hebrews says that you trampled it underfoot. You have regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant. You saw the blood of Christ spilled for you, for your sin, and you looked at it like it was filth, something that you didn't want to get on your shoes. How could that blood then still be an effective sacrifice for you? You have decided what is more important to you. You have decided what is more precious to you. You have decided that your love for the world, your love for sin is greater and is more valuable to you than the visible act of Christ's love. So in turn, how would you then respond to those who insult the gift of grace that cost the life of the Son of God? What ought a holy God say the spilled blood of his Son was worth? There's a reason the writer of Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus, in essence, says the same thing back in our text in Mark 14, verse 21. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. The reality is that we have no time to dawdle with sin. Because all sin is an offense to God, and any sin that we make peace with, any sin that we make room for in our lives, any sin that we don't think we need to deal with or deal with right now or deal with at all, or don't believe we can deal with, is a denial of Christ's provision for us. It is a denial of Christ's victory over sin. It is a denial of the value of Christ. If this is the pursuit of our hearts, then all that remains for us is the fearful expectation of judgment. If we are aware of sin, we must mortify it. We must put it to death. We must strive against it. And if we cannot instantly put it to death, we must never let it get comfortable. We must never make peace that this is just how we are. We must every day take steps to continue uprooting it from our lives, day by day believing that the work of Christ on our behalf was for our sanctification, and to strive after that with our whole being. I think of a heart of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. To me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. Paul says he doesn't know of anything against him. Not meaning that he is sinless, but that all the sin in his life is dealt with. He is repented of those which he is aware. He has no habitual sin, and he isn't practicing any sin on a regular basis. But he says he isn't cleared by even this. But he waits for the Lord who will bring to light the motives of the heart, the things hidden in darkness. Paul isn't satisfied with the visible holiness of this life and the judgment of his neighbors. He is waiting for the measuring of his Lord, who will measure the invisible, the things hidden in darkness, the motives of the heart. He waits for the Lord's praise of his life. And I think this presents us with a simple test. If your life were laid bare before Christ today, would you say what Paul does, that you are conscious of doing nothing against yourself? Could you say that you wait for the judgment of the Lord? That even understanding the law of God and even knowing who God is, do you wait for your allotted praise from your master? Are you sure of your stewardship with what he has bequeathed to you? Because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's just like Ezra said to King Artaxerxes as they were leaving Babylon. The hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for their good, but his strength and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Do we forsake God? Do we betray Christ? The reality is that God sees and knows all things. Nothing will be hidden from him. Nothing is secret even here and now. So while it is yet today, while we still have breath, while we still have the opportunity, we must repent. We must turn from our sins. We must strive against our sins. Like we heard back in Matthew, to follow Christ is to pick up your crosses every day and to follow after him. Because the day will come where we will have breathed our last. And then if you haven't run to Christ and embraced the sacrifice for your sins, all that remains for us is the fearful expectation of judgment. We are offered peace with God. We are offered freedom from enmity with God. We are offered a way out from under the burden of our sin. We cannot let another day pass in continued guilt and shame, seeking to do it our own way. Carrying